We'll be turning and reading a portion of Scripture in just a minute, so you'll want to have your Bibles out for that. But by way of introduction here, we're coming this morning to the third and final act. We've been looking at these as a three-act drama of redemption, of the earthly work of the only begotten Son of God that He accomplished, and we are coming this morning to the third act of that drama. We have been steadily stepping through the events of Jesus' final week of ministry leading up to His crucifixion and to His resurrection. And this morning, of course, we come joyfully to the resurrection, the physical, bodily rising of Jesus on the third day from the dead, this final act of Christ's earthly work of redemption. Sometimes we often tend to think that His work ended on the cross with the phrase, "It is finished." And while it is true that on the cross, the full, complete payment for the sin of God's people was fully made, it is also true that that is not the end of the story. There is more. There is a glorious, absolutely vital act to this drama. The resurrection is not an add-on. The resurrection is an essential part of Christ's work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." And 1 Corinthians 15, from which that was taken, defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. So the resurrection is an essential aspect of the message that we preach. And while not strictly an act of atonement, it is an essential act of the atoning work of Christ. By the resurrection, the atonement was declared by God to have been received, to have been effective. It was the Father's stamp of approval, if you will, on the work that Christ had done. By the resurrection, secondly, Christ was openly declared to be whom He had claimed to be, namely, the Son of God, God Himself, and all of His claims were substantiated by the fact that He was raised from the dead on the third day. And the third thing that we see in the resurrection is that our own future resurrection was foreshadowed and assured by the fact that Christ, as the Scripture says, as the first fruits, was raised from the dead, and on the last day we all will follow. So this morning I want to draw your attention to this all-important third act of this drama by looking at the events, looking at the record of the resurrection. Or rather, really, to look at the record of the discovery of the resurrection. Because as we noted Friday evening in regard to the crucifixion, the gospel writers there in regard to the crucifixion were really very brief, weren't they? We looked at that at the actual crucifixion itself. They simply recorded, "They crucified Him." Or, having crucified Him, they divided His garments. They don't go into a lot of the detail of the actual crucifixion other than some of the important statements that Christ made and some of the events that happened alongside of it. But in the case of the resurrection, we have the same thing. The writers do not describe how it happened in the Gospels. They do not argue for it. They simply state it as truth, which it is. Many today, most today, reject the resurrection. And they do so because they have determined already beforehand that people do not rise from the dead. And it is true, in general, people do not rise from the dead. And so it is a special thing when someone does. And especially when it is surrounded, as it was, with the instance of Christ, by the fact that He was who He said He was, that He had come and He had taught as He did, and that He had sort of based everything and made this great proclamation, this great prophecy, that at the end of His life He would be turned over to the authorities, that He would be crucified, and on the third day He said He would rise from the dead. Scripture is clear that Jesus, dead and buried on Friday, was raised to life again in the same body, now glorified, on the first day of the week, according to the Scriptures. And that is essential for us to not just glory in, it is essential for us to believe. It is an essential Christian doctrine. In Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is not a second-tier doctrine that can be believed or dispensed with at will. And so, as with the account of the crucifixion, we have the record of the resurrection in each of the Gospels. And each of the Gospel writers, as we saw with the crucifixion, records different details and focuses on different aspects. Some include some things and don't include others. Some focus on certain aspects of part of the record, some on others. But they are all complementary as we take them together. They're not contradictory. But none of them provide any real details of the actual resurrection. And so we'll be looking really at the record of the discovery of the resurrection this morning. But in doing so, we are really as well looking at the resurrection itself. You've got your Bibles out. Let's turn them to Luke chapter 24. That is where we will be basing our look this morning. As you're turning there, just a very brief reminder of the events that have proceeded in this past week. Jesus, 1 week earlier, had entered into Jerusalem and was heralded at that time as the Son of David, the King of Israel, heralded as the long-awaited Messiah. But then the religious leaders, out of hatred and out of envy, sought to find a way to rid themselves of Christ and finally find it when one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, agreed to hand Jesus over to them for 30 pieces of silver. And that plan was executed while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed and arrested. And he was then brought before Jewish religious leaders, where false witnesses and false charges were brought against him, and before two separate civil rulers, both of whom, strangely enough, found no guilt in him at all. But still, at the urging, the insistence of the crowd, sentenced him to be crucified. He was beaten, stripped, mocked, and killed, and then at the end of the day, buried in a borrowed tomb. And that brings us to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read just the first 12 verses of that. Let's stand together as we read God's Word, and let us be reminded that that is what this is. This is the Word of God to us this morning. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, Luke records this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your blessing upon the proclamation of your word today as we look at the record of this wondrous, glorious, powerful event. Lord, we pray that you would once again remind us of these great things and remind us of the importance of them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we'll be basing our look here. We'll jump around to some of the other gospel writers as well. We're going to look at four groups of people. Four groups of people present and one group of people who were not present at this time, but a group that has a deep, intimate concern with the resurrection. And then we're going to step through this here and look at these four groups. The first group that we're going to look at, and on Friday we used verbs to organize this. We'll use some adjectives or some adjectival phrases this morning. The first thing that we're going to look at is the faithful women. The faithful women. Verse 1 says that on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. And there's been some a record of who that is at the end of the passage. It says who went. The record of the resurrection begins really with, in all four Gospels, with the women coming to the tomb early on Sunday morning, very early on Sunday morning. They come to the tomb in grief. They come to the tomb with sad work that needs to be done. Those who went, like I mentioned at the end of the passage, are given to us. The first is Mary Magdalene. It was a woman, remember, who was delivered from seven evil spirits by Jesus earlier in his ministry. And out of gratitude, she became a follower of his, giving of her own substance for the support of Jesus' ministry. Mary is among the women who followed Jesus even on his last journey to Jerusalem, and she was there on Palm Sunday. And the record is given that she, Mary Magdalene, stayed near the cross through Jesus' crucifixion and followed him to his burial place. And she was one of the ones who saw where he was laid. So she is the first one mentioned. Second, is Mary, the mother of James. Speaking there of one who's known as James the Less, and we don't know a lot about her, and him even, except that his mother was Mary. And she's one of the ones who had followed along and was part of the group on that first resurrection morning. A woman named Salome is also mentioned here. Now, Salome was the mother of James and John, the disciples of Christ. And so she is there as well. She is the one, remember, who had come to Jesus at one point and asked Jesus that her sons would be granted the privilege of sitting in places of prominence in Christ's kingdom. The fourth person is a woman identified here as Joanna. We know her only according to Luke earlier telling us about her, that she is Herod, the wife of Herod's household manager. That's all we really know about her. But they are the women who are mentioned. And then we read that there are others as well who are with them. And they come on Sunday morning to come to the grave and to the body of Christ, so they think. And thank the Lord for the compassion of women, both then and now. And as that's demonstrated here. You know, when Jesus was buried, Luke tells us that the women who had come with him from Galilee, way up in the north, they had followed him as he went and ended up in Jerusalem. It says that they followed and they saw the tomb and they saw how his body was laid. And after that, which would have been done in the waning hours of the afternoon on Friday, they returned to their homes and began preparation for the work that they would do as early as possible the day after the Sabbath. The scripture tells us that they rested on the Sabbath. But before the Sabbath came at sundown on Friday, they prepared spices and perfumes for anointing the body of Christ. And then they rested. And Luke 24:1 says then that they brought the spices with them on Sunday morning. They did that because in Palestine in the first century, there was no embalming like we do today with dead bodies, where we do that for various reasons. Embalming was something that the Egyptians did for their dead. That had to do with preserving the body for the afterworld, as they taught it. But the Jews would simply wrap the body with these spices, and they would do this in order to slow down or the decomposition a bit, and to deal with one of the byproducts of a body that's dead, and that is the odor of decomposition. So they would wrap it with these spices and the aromatics that they'd put in the wrappings and wrap up dead bodies. And that's what they have come to do. Because after Jesus was crucified, as it was getting late in the day, his body had been quickly wrapped for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Yes, that Nicodemus. John 19, 38 through 42 records that. But now that the haste is over, now that Jesus has been buried and the Sabbath has passed, the first thing then on the third day, Sunday, the first day of the week, these women come to the tomb now to complete the work, to do it properly. But as they get to the tomb, they find that several things are different than what they expected. The first thing is that they find that the stone which had covered the tomb was rolled back. There had been a concern about that among them. Remember in one of the records that Mark, it is, that records that on their way to the tomb that morning that they discussed among themselves saying, who will roll the stone away from us? When they arrived, they expected the stone to be in front of the tomb. But when they arrive, they find it's not, that it's been rolled away. The second thing that they find that is not as they expect, and of course, the most glorious thing that they find, and at the time perplexing to them, was that when they enter the tomb to tend to Jesus' body, they find that Jesus' body is not there, of course. And then thirdly, the third thing that is not as they expect is as they stand there wondering at the stone being rolled away and the absence of Jesus' body and begin to formulate what might have happened. As they're wondering about this, they are met by two men. Luke records that they are two men in dazzling apparel. Two men, two angels, the text tells us, who will explain things to them. And this, if you look at the four Gospels, you see that there are quite a few specific points that each of the gospel writers give, especially concerning the women and who comes and who sees what and then who goes and what they do. And this is a portion that we really have to just put all of the pieces together and to avoid the appearance of problems in the text. And so I just want to, we don't have time to go and hop from gospel to gospel and look at these. So I want to just summarize sort of the events as they most likely occurred. The women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and the others, all set out for the tomb very early Sunday morning, leaving even before the sun came up. And Mary Magdalene then, and the other Mary, hurry ahead toward the tomb, leaving the others a little bit behind. And then Mary Magdalene herself apparently hurried on ahead of the other Mary and arrives at the tomb in the early morning twilight. And in that sort of dark light, she sees that the stone is gone, which she and the others had seen rolled in front of the tomb on Friday. And she jumps to the logical conclusion that someone's been in there, that someone has perhaps stolen the body, and she tears off from there to go back and to tell Peter and John what has happened. Meanwhile, the other women come to the tomb. Just as the sun is rising, they also see the stone gone, but they go in and check it out. And they are confronted there, or greeted rather, by two angels, one of whom speaks to them and tells them that Jesus is not there, but that he is risen. And he instructs them to go and tell his disciples, which they turn and return to town to do. First, not believing it, but coming to a realization of the truth of it along the way. Mary Magdalene, in the meantime, has run and found Peter and John. And when she tells them that the Lord's body has been stolen, the two of them take off, remember, running toward the tomb. It's interesting that that little tidbit sort of points to the the falseness of the claim that we'll see actually later this morning, and the thing that the women thought, that the body of Jesus had been stolen, according to the Jews later, that he had been that it had been stolen by Jesus and by Jesus' disciples. You know, if they had, they would not have been so concerned to find out that if it had really been stolen. And probably, when they were confronted with this fact, would have run in the other direction, not run toward the tomb, toward what would have been the scene of the crime. But they run to get there. John gets there ahead, but he doesn't go into the tomb. He stops outside. Then Peter arrives, and just like Peter, just blows right by John and just runs right in, and finds that the tomb is empty. They both leave then and head back to town. Mary Magdalene, who was following behind them, finally gets there and has stayed outside. And after Peter and John leave, she went into the tomb. And she sees the same angels that the other women had seen and speaks with them briefly. When she leaves the tomb, though, she runs into someone she thinks is the gardener. But when she stands there and begins to speak with him, he speaks to her, and then she realizes the risen Lord, who speaks to her and sends her as well to go and tell the disciples. And the other women are still on their way back to town. It's about a 2-mile walk, when they too are met by Jesus. And he instructs them as well then to go and to tell his disciples that he had risen. So all of these things sort of go together here to show what had happened. But the main point here is that these women are given a great privilege, aren't they? They are given the privilege of being the first to see the risen Christ, despite their unbelief. And you say, unbelief? What? Well, remember that they had been told, along with the disciples, that Jesus was going to rise again on the third day. And so when they come to the tomb that morning, they should have gone to the tomb, not with things to anoint a dead body and with spices, but they should have been going to the tomb to welcome him, if at all, if going to the tomb at all. The fact that they went with spices to anoint a dead body meant that they didn't really understand or didn't really believe what Jesus had said. The angel points this out to them and points out the absurdity of this when he asks them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you here? You should know better. Jesus said that he was not going to be in the tomb this day, but that he would be gone. But Christ, in his grace and his kindness, still presents himself alive to them. Matthew 28:8-9 and John 20:14-17. And to the women, these women who come, is given the unique task of reporting the resurrection to the disciples of Christ. Of telling the disciples that Christ had indeed arisen. They are the first human heralds of the resurrection, a great honor given to them, who had been at the cross, who had stayed near Christ through his suffering. Remember, we saw on Friday that most of the disciples had scattered, though some are mentioned of being around during the crucifixion. Most of them are not. Most of them are gone. What an honor to them to be able to proclaim then the resurrection of Christ. What a great honor to you, women and men, sitting here this morning, that we likewise are given the opportunity to spread the word about the resurrection of Christ. Many of you are going to be in meals this afternoon, at times with family today, many of whom will not believe. Many of those are not people who are sitting in churches this morning celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And you have the opportunity to be able to point those people to the true importance of the events that are celebrated on this day. In both cases, Mary Magdalene and the rest, their immediate response upon meeting Christ is to fall at his feet and worship. And isn't that the only appropriate response. Not just in whether they meet him, you know, they met him in a garden or along the road, but we meet him today in the pages of Scripture, don't we? In the preaching of the gospel. The good news of the life and death of Christ as he came to pay penalty for the sins of those who will trust in him. We have, just as surely as they, the opportunity to meet him, and our response should be the same. To fall at his feet and worship. And that's what they do. Because even though they doubted, even though they misunderstood, we still see them here as faithful women. The second group that we're going to look at are the instructive angels. The instructive angels. We see them in verses 4 through 7 of the passage that we read this morning. Now, angels throughout the Bible are beings who reveal God's word at various times. They minister to God's people at various times, as well as to God's Son at various times in the wilderness. He was ministered to by them. They are God's servants, Isaiah 6 says, who do his bidding without question and immediately. But they are also spoken of in the Scriptures primarily as people who are as beings who are messengers of God to men. In fact, that's what the word angel means, is messenger, and that's what the angels are. And in regard to Christ, the angels, of course, were there in that field that night outside of Jerusalem to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds at the beginning of the life of Christ, and now at the resurrection of Christ, they are there to announce to the women and to instruct them on what has taken place. And Luke here, and John also mentioned both angels, mentioned two angels. Matthew and Mark focus their attention on the one who speaks. Often that's brought up as a difficulty or a contradiction. It's not. You know, if I go to a big event and there are thousands of people there, one person may come back and say, well, there were thousands of people there, whereas another person may come back and focus upon the people that he was with, or the person who was speaking, or anything like that, and mention just a subset of those. So this isn't a contradiction at all. Now, there are two angels. One of them speaks to them. And the angels instruct the women, both of the angels do, in two ways. They instruct the women by their appearance, simply by being there. Angels can certainly appear in normal human form, like the angels that came to Abraham to, again, announce the birth of Isaac and the destruction of Sodom back in Genesis 18. But these angels are described a little differently. They are described as having an appearance like lightning and clothing as white as snow. By the way, we've mentioned before that angels are never described the way you see them in paintings or on Christmas cards as little babies with wings or women with wings. They are always described differently. Here in very vivid and dramatic appearance, like lightning and clothing white as snow. Luke says that they were wearing dazzling apparel. But there was certainly something explicitly supernatural about these two that the women saw. And the women's thoughts are raised to heaven by the angel's appearance. There's something more going on here than simply an open tomb. And here in Luke, the women's response in chapter 24 there, as we read in verse 5, they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground. Their response was one of fear and reverence. So they instruct them by their appearance. They also instruct the women by their actions. Matthew tells us in his record of this in chapter 28 that one of the angels had come down ahead of time before the women got there and had done some advance work, we might call it, at the tomb, some prep work at the tomb. And he had done that by rolling back this stone that lay across the opening to the tomb. Now, these stones that were used to seal tombs, such as the one that Jesus was laid in, were huge stones that were cut in the shape of wheels, and they would sort of have a ramp that would roll them down in front of the tomb. And so they completely cover the opening. They require a coordinated effort in order to put them in place, the effort of several men to move them. And certainly a large effort from several men to roll that huge stone back up the ramp. Certainly something that could not be done from the inside. And this particular stone has added security. It has the added security of a seal around it, either a seal of wax around the edges or a wax-coated string that would be put around it. And with the seal or the insignia or something about this, the text tells us, that shows that the emperor has sealed this, that the government has sealed this, that nobody is to touch this. And the angel comes down early in the morning and with no effort rolls the stone away. And I love that. I love that an angel came down and rolled back this stone from the grave. Why do you think he did that? Well, you say so Jesus could get out of the tomb. Well, we'll read later that Jesus can enter locked rooms. And he did just rise from the dead. And he is God of the universe. So he was certainly able to get out of the tomb without the help of the angel. No, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. And here is where and how it was instructive to the women. It was rolled away from the tomb because the angel knew that the tomb was about to have visitors. It was rolled away to let the women in. And as it were, to show the world that Christ was risen. And so by their actions, they instruct the women. Finally, they instruct the women by their words. Why do you seek the living among the dead? One angel says, what are you doing here with these things to tend to a dead body? Verse 6 says, he is not here, but he has risen. And the angel puts them in remembrance of Christ's words as he was among them. The angel says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? In Matthew 17:23 and Mark 8:31 and Mark 9:31 and Luke 9:22 all record Jesus telling them that as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he told his disciples, he told those who followed him these things, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, that he was going to rise again on the third day. And now the angel reminds them that this is just what Jesus said and now is just what Jesus has done. I mean, these women are just like you and I, right? We all need to be regularly reminded of what Jesus said, of what Jesus taught. It's part of the reason that we get together and that we hear preaching every Sunday from passages that we've read over and over, from things that we know, some things that we know very well, but we're reminded of them. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said, it's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again. But for you, he says, it is profitable. And it is profitable for us to hear these same things over and over again because we tend to forget about them. We tend to discount them. And we need to be reminded. And these women needed to be reminded that Jesus had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. And the women then, with this heavenly instruction regarding the fulfilled promise of the resurrection on the third day of the Messiah, the Son of God, they rush back to town to tell this to the 11 disciples. Verse 9 says, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then the list that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And the disciples, remembering the words of Jesus, rejoice with one voice and cry out, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed, as he promised he would. Well, that's not quite how it goes, is it? And that wasn't quite the reaction of the disciples. Yes, the women ran back to town and told the apostles these things, the followers of Jesus, the disciples. They told them all of these things. But the reaction of the disciples is not what I added in there. And having looked at the faithful women and the instructive angels, now we look at the doubting disciples. Because that's a better description. It's very often a frustrating experience. It can be when we turn to the disciples and we look at the fact that no matter when we seem to see them, we're always confronted with the fact that they just never seemed to get it. They just never seemed to understand Jesus' words. They never seemed to click until later. But let me suggest to you that that should not be a frustration, but it should be a comfort to us to know that even these men who walked and talked and learned from Christ for the 3.5 years or so, that they were still men like us. By the way, they were women like you women as well, who we saw didn't really get it either. But we see the case again here. The women did as they were told. They told the disciples he was risen. But verse 11 says that these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. An idle tale. The word means nonsense, foolishness. A complete and utter nonsense. That's the way Luke says that the disciples received the news from the women that Jesus had done what Jesus had said he was going to do. The women come, they explain this certainly very excitedly by this time, and the disciples say, nah, that couldn't have happened. People don't rise from the dead. Luke says here that it was foolishness, it was an idle tale to them, and they did not believe them. You would think they would have went, oh yeah, he said he was going to do that, and believed it. But no. The disciples, a little later on the road to Emmaus, will express the very doubts that they had. As they talked to one another, or as they talked to Jesus himself, rather, they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. We had hoped, but now that hope is gone. They didn't believe. They didn't understand. How about you this morning? Christian, when you hear that Christ is risen from the dead, does your heart rejoice? Does your voice rejoice? Are you like the faithful women who rush back to spread the word, or are you like the doubting disciples who say, well, you know, that Time magazine article that I read, the Newsweek article said that, no, there's probably something else going on. Probably someone took the body, or perhaps Jesus wasn't really dead when he was taken down off the cross, that he was just unconscious, and then in the cool of the tomb that he came back and somehow was able to get out. Which of those is you? The faithful women or the doubting disciples? Do you think it's the glorious news of the resurrection, or is it utter nonsense? Or unbeliever here this morning, if you are here and are not a Christian, as I proclaim to you here, and as the angel and the women, as it were, proclaim through the words of the text that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, just as he said he would, and that he calls you to believe in him, and to trust in him, and to turn from your sin, and to follow him from this day forward. How do you receive that message? Is it utter nonsense to you? Or is it to you what it is, in fact, not just the record of life from the dead for Jesus, but the message of spiritual life from the dead for you, if you will believe it? I urge you to hear these words, the words of the gospel, really, and believe. Believe in this Christ who has risen from the dead that we celebrate this morning. And of course, then Jesus goes on, as Peter will say later, and presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And these 11 doubting men here, who had been scattered, one who had denied knowing him at all. These men, two of whom who said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." These men, because of the resurrection of the Messiah, began what has withstood every onslaught that unbelief can throw at it. And the Church of Christ continues to this day and will continue to stand in the face of every onslaught that the enemy will throw against it. Amen? Let's add another character to this third act, a very unlikely and unwitting witness. In fact, let's call it that. We've seen the faithful women and the instructive angels and the doubting disciples. Now, fourthly, the unwitting witness. And here we turn to a group that we haven't yet encountered. We didn't see them in our reading this morning. But let me remind you from Matthew chapter 27 of the record of this unwitting witnesses. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62, says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." It's so wonderful to see these demonstrations of the frailty and the weakness of even the most hardened men in the face of the work of God. And we have here a dead body. We have a tomb covered with a huge stone. We now have the seal of the Roman governor and a detachment of Roman guards guarding this tomb. Notice there are three times in that passage that I just read is the word secure. There was an order that the tomb, or request for an order that the tomb be made secure. Then there is the acquiescence. Go make it secure as you can. And then it says that they went and they made the tomb secure. I like that. As secure as you can. Roman soldiers who this is sort of the thing that you do. You go and make this tomb as secure as you can so nobody can get in. The Roman government telling you to put a seal on it. You know, make this as secure as you can. They were taking no chances. And yet the angel descends. There is a great earthquake, and this stone, which they are bound, these guards are, bound with their lives to protect, is rolled away. And the guards, these trained, hardened, military members of the Roman Empire and their army, we read, "For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." They pass out from fear. Notice in the whole record that we read this morning of the coming of the women and of Peter and of John and the other verses, other passages that we've talked about, nothing said about the Roman soldiers in the comings and the going of people. And you know why that is? They're gone. They're gone now, having passed out, having had this happen, and now trying to figure out how they're going to explain this to their superiors without losing their heads over the issue. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28. Verses 11 through 15. Let's look at what they come up with. Matthew 28:11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What wonderful providence here of God. In this, it is this very fear that the disciples would come and steal the body that God uses to actually refute those who would bring up such a charge, who would say that Jesus' body was actually stolen. And it's the same today when unbelievers, when liberals who want to deny all supernatural events say that Christ could not have risen from the dead, they often resort to the same story here that the chief priests and Pilate and the Pharisees fabricated in the face of what actually happened. Notice there in Matthew 28 that the guards reported all that had taken place. And then they come up with this other story. A story that had not taken place, but that they were going to present. It was an unbelievable theory then, it is now. Notice, though, that even when the Jews are brought the story of what really happened, that they don't repent. But rather they remain hard and impenitent and concoct this story. The hardness of men's hearts is amazing. Now, you would have thought that they would have come up with something better than they did, because this lie that the chief priests and the elders give to the guards is not even a good lie. Just three reasons real quick. Was anyone, and are we, to really believe that these guards on such an important detail, would all of them fall asleep? That they would not take watches and take turns and at least one of them be awake? Again, these were trained soldiers. Secondly, are we to believe then that in the quiet of the night, if these soldiers all fell asleep, that a group of men would come, go through all of the machinations to be able to roll this huge stone out of the way and to steal a body, that they could do that and not have awakened at least one of the guards who could raise an alarm? One final question. If we grant the first two, let's grant that all the guards fell asleep and that none of them were awakened by the noise of the activity. If that is all true, then how then do the guards know what happened while they were asleep? I say they don't even make up a good story. But they are unwitting witnesses then to the resurrection. So the faithful women, the instructive angels, the doubting disciples, the unwitting witnesses, and we have one more group to look at briefly, and that is the blessed beneficiaries. The blessed beneficiaries. You know, we said this in connection with the crucifixion, but it can't go unsaid in regard to the resurrection. This was all done for a reason. And it was done first and foremost, of course, as everything else is, to bring glory to God. And in order to do that, to bring glory to God, it was done so that the sins of God's people might be atoned for. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered up to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The crucifixion and the resurrection always go together. And who are the hour that Paul speaks of in Romans 4 when it says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? For whose benefit was Christ delivered up and raised up? Well, of course, it is for all of those who would look to Christ as their salvation. For those whom God would turn to His Son. It is for those who trust in Christ and rest in Him and call on His name. It is for them. It is for you, if that's you, that all that we've seen last Sunday, last Friday, and today, it was all done for you. We are the ones who are blessed. We are the blessed beneficiaries. We are the recipients of a good work, a great work, a glorious work that was done on our behalf. We are the ones who receive the benefit. Because Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, to do away with them. And he was raised for our justification, that we might be declared right and righteous by a holy God. And on this day, we don't simply celebrate an event. It was a glorious event, certainly. We've seen that it was a critical event. But we don't simply celebrate an event on this day, people beloved of God, but we celebrate a Savior who suffered the torment of the wrath of God on the cross. Not for his own sins, he had none, but for the sins of all who would believe on him. A Savior who was dead and buried, and a Savior who was raised to life that we might be made right with God. And a Savior who ascended into heaven and still lives and ever lives to make intercession for us before the throne of God. And so we have the record then of the murder of the Messiah, the drama of redemption, the three acts that we've looked at, and here this morning, the glorious conclusion that he did not stay dead, but that the Lord is risen, that he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we confess that we are often doubting disciples. That we often need a reminder of these things. And we pray that we would have it, that you would work it through these words this morning. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent and who willingly came in order that we might be made acceptable in your sight. We thank you for his willingness. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his work, and we rejoice in his resurrection this morning. We pray, Lord, that if there are any hearing this who have not yet trusted in Christ, that you will use the preaching and the foolishness of the message preached for their conversion, O God. We pray that you would work sovereignly in their hearts to bring them to a saving knowledge and understanding and trust of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was raised for our justification. We thank you for him. In his name we ask these things. Amen.